message from Trinity Grace Church in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, please visit trinitygracesa.org.
Well, welcome once again to Trinity Grace. We're so glad that you're with us, especially if you're a guest this morning. My name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being the pastor here. And if you have a copy of God's Word, you can turn it to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the passage is also printed for you in your worship folder. And kids, our young disciples, young followers of Jesus, as always, I want to invite you to be listening for the following three things in the sermon this morning. First, listen for a story about sending text messages, a story about sending text messages. Second, listen for what Luke means when he uses the phrase Moses and the prophets. What does Moses and the prophets represent? And third, at lunch this afternoon, I want you to tell your parents how the resurrection brings hope to your everyday struggles and sufferings. Why do we need the resurrection? I want you to tell your parents why. As you know, today is Easter. It's the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in a special way. And if you had the chance this afternoon to talk one of your friends or neighbors, maybe one who didn't really attend church, and ask them what the most important thing about Christianity is, they would likely say something about the cross. After all, when people think about Christianity, they often think about the crucifixion of Jesus as the most important part. But stopping at the crucifixion would be stopping short of explaining what Jesus came to do. While the crucifixion of Jesus and his substitutionary atonement on our behalf, it's crucial for Christianity, it would all mean nothing if the resurrection didn't happen. The resurrection of Jesus is just as important as his death on the cross. The Bible tells us that the resurrection is the seal of his victory, the ultimate validation of Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death. If Jesus is still in the tomb, none of what he said or did really matters much. I know it sounds extreme, but it's true. If the resurrection didn't happen, we say it every year, we might as well pack it up and spend our Sunday mornings on something more useful or fun. But if it did happen, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then it changes everything. Today, we celebrate as his people the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. We believe it's an event that happened in real time and real space, recorded for us in the gospel accounts by reliable eyewitnesses. And in reflecting on the uniqueness of the resurrection, Tom Wright, a theologian and a historian from St. Andrews University, talks about the fact that there were many messianic movements in the first century where would-be messiahs were executed by the Roman government. That was not abnormal. But he talks about the fact that something was different in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this Messiah. Here's what he says. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution, or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. The reason we know the name of Jesus here in 21st century San Antonio, the reason millions of people are worshiping him around the world today, the reason he has had such a dramatic impact on our world is because we have historical accounts of his bodily resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is essential to the Christian life. Christians believe that the tomb is empty. And it's what we celebrate every Sunday, and especially this Sunday on Easter. And this morning, I want us to take a look at one of the post-resurrection accounts recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. You might know that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people over the course of 40 days after his resurrection. And we have a few of those accounts recorded for us in the Scriptures. The walk to Emmaus by two disciples, which we'll consider this morning, it's only found in the Gospel of Luke. And the story that we're about to read is one of the most loved of all post-resurrection narratives. At the level of drama, this account has everything. It's got sorrow, suspense, puzzlement, gradual understanding, and it all leads to a flurry of excitement and activity. this narrative, it really gives us a picture of what life in this fallen world often looks like. It's a microcosm, you might say, of our experience in this world. To see what I mean, you follow along as I read from Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to Jesus, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Well, this is God's word. He gives it to us because he loves us and he wants us to know him. Well, this past week, I had the opportunity to interact with someone sitting in this room as they were experiencing a very tragic and dark circumstance in their life. Now, I asked this person permission to share about our interactions, and I won't share specific details, but suffice it to say that this person was experiencing the effects of sin in a profound way, in a way that we rarely experience, in a way that just kind of punches you in the gut and keeps you up at night and makes you sad in a way that's hard to describe. Well, this person was right in the middle of this dark season, and we were texting back and forth a bit. And I sent a scripture verse along with a short note telling this person that I was praying for them in a specific way. And there wasn't an immediate response, but about 24 hours later, this person texted back and said, "Michael, thank you. I'm struggling, brother." That was the response. And if you were aware of what this person was experiencing in the moment, you'd have said, "I know you are. I know you're struggling. You should be struggling. What you've just experienced is tragic. It's unbelievably sad. It's something that knocks you down and makes it hard to put one foot in front of the other to make sense of life clearly." I wanted to respond, "Of course you're struggling. It would be strange if you weren't struggling. When you come face to face with the effects of sin and the way that you've just experienced, struggle is expected." Now, this person is going through a tragic season, a dark season, a sad season, but I would imagine that any number of us could have written the same exact text given what we've experienced in our lives, given what we're experiencing in our lives. We think about the loss that we've experienced this past year. For some of us, it was the death of a beloved spouse or loved one, and it's all you can do to get out of bed in the morning. You're just kind of walking around looking at people as they carry on with life, and you're wondering, why aren't things stopping? Don't people know what's been lost? How can things just carry on like normal? For others, it's chronic pain, and it makes leaving the house difficult. It's stealing your joy. It's keeping you from relating to others and caring for your family in the way that you'd want. And there doesn't seem to be light at the end of the tunnel. For others, this year you experienced a diagnosis that knocked you off your feet, that completely caught you by surprise. And now the future, it's uncertain, and you're struggling with doubts, and you're playing out the worst case scenarios in your mind, and you're exhausted. For others, it's serious marriage issues, where you're, if you're honest, you're not sure that you'd be that sad if the marriage ended, if you went your separate ways. You know you used to love and care about each other, but those days have been overtaken by resentment and anger and apathy, and you wish you could restore what once was there, but you're not quite sure how to do it. For others, it's insomnia or depression or addiction to substances so that you numb out, or loneliness or doubts or crippling temptations that constantly sap your spiritual strength and power. Or maybe just general shame, wondering if people could really enjoy being around you. As we survey our lives over this past year, or at any given moment, to be honest, any one of us could have written that text, "I'm struggling, brother." Well, that's also a sentiment, I think, that we find in our passage that we just read. In Luke chapter 24, we see two disciples leaving Jerusalem after the Passover. And because of what they've experienced over the past few days, we could legitimately say they were struggling. We're given the name of one of these disciples, Cleopas, and the other disciple is left unnamed. We gather from the context that these are people who would have claimed to have followed Jesus, maybe even been a part of his inner circle, or at least a part of the broader band of disciples that were expecting great things from Christ. And what had occurred in Jerusalem over the past few days, it was conspicuous. The events surrounding Jesus were not secret. They had the entire city in a tizzy, you might say. Everyone had heard what had happened in Jerusalem that week. It wasn't a normal Passover festival. The anxiety that was felt by the civil authorities was significant. The anger that was demonstrated by the religious leaders was on display for all to see. And the crucifixion of Jesus eclipsed everything that week. And as our passage begins, we see two disciples walking back home. It's a journey of 7 miles, a walk that likely took a few hours. Plenty of time for these two to discuss the events of the past few days as they walk home on this Easter afternoon. And as these two disciples are traveling back home, having just witnessed their great prophet executed and buried, having heard strange rumblings about his body missing from the tomb, you can imagine how confused and disoriented they must have been on this evening journey back home. They had just experienced a good bit of chaos in their lives, after all. They were likely shocked and disappointed and sad. They were struggling. It had been an unusual few days. These disciples were rehashing all the events in a wide-ranging conversation. And as they're walking, we see in verse 15 that Jesus himself drew near and began walking with them. But they didn't recognize him. And we're not quite sure why. But the least we could say is that it would have been because it's the last thing they expected. They thought Jesus was dead, and people don't rise from the dead. Jesus asks the question of these two disciples, wondering what they're talking about. And it causes these disciples to stop in their tracks. According to verse 17, they stood still and looked sad. Then Cleopas responds in a kind of exasperated tone, saying, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" Well, from our vantage point, the irony is thick, isn't it? Of course the stranger knew what happened. It happened to him. But we've got to remember that Cleopas is just answering this stranger honestly. Cleopas wonders if this person had their head in the sand. The disciples are shocked at his ignorance. Jesus responds by asking, "What things?" And then in verse 19 through 24, we get the gospel according to Cleopas. He recognizes Jesus as a mighty prophet, one who performed mighty deeds, spoke authoritative words. The Jewish leaders delivered him up to death and crucified him. And this was tragic because they had thought Jesus would be the one to rescue Israel. These disciples clearly had a high regard and high hopes for Jesus. On top of the sadness and disappointment his death caused, about 12 hours earlier, there were some rumblings about a missing body and angels at the tomb. You could imagine how confusing this would have been for these disciples. All very strange. Needless to say, these two disciples traveling home to Emmaus are lost. They're confused, they're sad, they're overwhelmed, they're unsure, they're disappointed. And we can sympathize with these disciples because those are the very things we often feel as we walk through this fallen world. As we're pounded by sad and tragic news, as we're unsure of what the future holds, as we lose sight of what God has promised to do and how He's at work in our lives. And we need what these disciples needed. We need a story. We need a narrative to filter our heartbreak through, a narrative to live by. We need to be reminded of what's true. And it's exactly what we see Jesus giving these disciples in our passage. And He wants us to have it as well. Against their confusion and disappointment, Jesus gives these disciples lenses through which to understand their sadness and heartache. In verse 26, Jesus, who still looks like a stranger at this point, tells these disciples that what had just happened was no accident. What Jesus suffered at the hands of lawless men was necessary. His suffering was always a part of the plan. And after stating that fact, Jesus takes these disciples through a systematic Bible study, interpreting the Old Testament for them so that what just occurred would make sense. Jesus accuses these disciples of being slow-hearted. The resurrection should have been expected. He point-blank told His disciples that it was coming, and now Jesus reminds them of that. They should have known what to expect from the prophets. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. But we can't be too hard on these disciples. After all, we need help all the time too, don't we? We don't see as clearly as we might like. They, like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope, you might say. They had been seeing it as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering. First century Judaism didn't expect a suffering Messiah. But Jesus says that was the expectation all along, ever since Moses and the prophets. In Jesus, their suffering Savior helps them understand this counterintuitive truth. Now, just as an aside, I couldn't help but wonder this past week how people spend tens of thousands of dollars going to school and taking classes and buying books in an attempt to better understand the scriptures and how Jesus ties them all together. And even after all that time and effort, we're just scratching the surface. And how much would we have given to be a part of this Bible study that Jesus gave these two disciples? I mean, it would have been amazing to hear what He said. Well, the story continues with the two disciples drawing near to their village, and this stranger acted as if he was going to keep traveling. But the two disciples strongly urged this man to stay the night with them. He consents, and later that evening at the dinner table, the stranger took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. Now that sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, the disciples' eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. Something in the action of breaking bread struck a chord in their hearts. And upon their recognition, Jesus vanishes. And they look at each other, and in verse 32, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Now, Jesus was walking with them this whole sad journey, all 7 miles, and they were given eyes to see His presence not until the end of their journey. And isn't that so often our experience too, practically speaking? The presence of Jesus, it can be hard to sense in the moments of deepest pain and sadness and confusion, but that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't there with us. It might not be until later that we're able to look back in hindsight and see the ways that He was sustaining us and guiding us. But even in those moments of darkness and disappointment and sadness, we are called to trust in God's promises, to hold fast to His word, to press forward with faith that Jesus hasn't abandoned us. Like these disciples, we are so prone to forget or not recognize the story in which we find ourselves. These two disciples in Luke chapter 24, they didn't have the ability to properly discern what had happened. They were processing events in their life in flawed ways because they hadn't properly understood Moses and the prophets. They didn't know their story until Jesus came along and helped them understand the story they were living in. And understanding the story we're living in doesn't extinguish the sadness or the disappointment immediately, but it sure does help us navigate through life with joy and faithfulness, even in the midst of sadness and disappointment and shock. So we've got to continually learn to keep in step with the story of God. This side of resurrection, there are going to be many sad and tragic things that happen in your life, and you're called to go back to God's word, your story, over and over again to help you process, to help you filter events and experiences through his promises, through the story that he's writing, through the story that you're a part of. When Jesus met with these sad disciples on the journey, he didn't give them answers. He didn't try to take away their pain even. He simply gave them a story. He told them from Moses and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, he told them in such a way that it made sense to them in a way it never had before. They could now place themselves in that story, and it brought them joy and peace. It caused their hearts to burn within them. Like these traveling disciples, we need a narrative. We need a narrative, a story that is big enough and grand enough to hold the weight of life's sadness and disappointment. And we believe that we've got that narrative in the scriptures, which tell the story that God is orchestrating in this world and in our lives. The story that we're living in is one where sin has had devastating effects on our life, but Jesus has come to taste our sadness, to suffer the penalty that we deserve, to satisfy God's wrath towards sin so that we might have his smile. In this side of glory, there are going to be many sad days. Sometimes it may even feel like we can't put one foot in front of the next, but our story, it ends in resurrection glory. As Psalm 30 says, suffering may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And until the morning of glory, you and I are called to live into our story, to remind one another of our story, to filter life's events through the story, both joyful and sad. Life and struggles that we experience, they do have meaning, but that meaning can only be found in Christ and the story that he's writing. His words alone can make sense of what we experience in this fallen world. His word brings life and perspective. What other options do you have? I mean, you are going to filter your life through a story. You will synthesize your pain and your grief and your sadness in some way. And Jesus is inviting us to stay true to the story that we know, the story that we're a part of, the story that points to him at every turn. What story are you going to adopt? Where else are you going to go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the one who's defeated the grave, who has vanquished death. The story that Jesus offers ends in resurrection, ends in glory. It ends with all wrongs being made right. It ends with sadness and tears and sickness and loneliness and death itself completely being wiped away. In our story, we learn that Jesus takes the most devastating effect of sin, death itself, and he defeats it through his resurrection. Jesus enters death and he reverses it. He vanquishes it. He takes away its sting. He's the first one to go through, you might say. But we're about to go too. After all, we don't arrive at glory without first moving through suffering. In fact, sometimes I have this foreboding feeling, and it comes out of nowhere most of the time. I might be driving or waiting in line at the grocery store or reading a book or doing yard work, and this thought kind of pops into my mind that causes a mild degree of panic and anxiety. It's the feeling I get when I think about the fact that no one makes it out alive in this world. No one makes it out alive. One day, each and every one of us sitting in this room, unless the Lord returns, will be staring down death. We'll be struggling against the last enemy. We'll be on the choppy shores of the proverbial Jordan River, you might say, waiting to cross over. And boy, that's a sobering thought. I hope to have courage on that day. I hope to hang on to faith in that day. I hope to make it across to be with Jesus in Canaan in paradise that day. But as the anxiety creeps in, it's helpful to remind myself that if I truly believe the story I'm a part of, the story that Jesus has invited me into, then it means that he has gone before me. And I imagine Jesus on the other side having gone before me, encouraging me in that crossing and welcoming me to the other side with great joy, welcoming me to the reward that he has won on my behalf. Our story ends in resurrection, in complete joy. And until that day, we keep breaking bread and drinking wine. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We keep following the path of Jesus toward glory. We live in light of the story God is orchestrating. It makes me think of a phone call I had with one of my best friends this past week. And his wife in her early 40s was recently diagnosed just in the past 2 weeks with lung cancer. And on the call, along with a group of other friends, as we listened to him grieve and lament and express his fears about the future, we told him that he wasn't alone. And he responded as his voice cracked, I know I'm not. I know I'm not. And then he just cried for a while, all the while knowing that he wasn't alone. All the while knowing that he's living in a story grand enough to bear the weight of this sadness and this grief. All the while knowing that cancer will not have the final word, trusting in the one who moved through death and came out the other side in glory. He's not alone, and neither are you. In this world, you will live with tears in your eyes. But know that you're not alone. God has come to be with you, and he promises to one day wipe every tear from your eye. And his death and resurrection is the reason that you can be confident of that truth. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done in this world and in our lives. We celebrate the resurrection this morning, knowing the story in which we live, knowing that you will complete the work of restoration that you have started. And we pray that as we live in this fallen, sad world, that you would continue to provide hope, that you would give us perspective, that you would help us to hang on to your promises. They are all sure and good, and we know it to be true because you were raised from the dead. Father, ground us in that truth, we pray, as we seek to follow you in newness of life and faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.